We're continuing to look at the book of Revelation through the eyes of the preterist position, and I want to remind you again that this preterist position, that term or that name is applied to two different views, and I don't want you to mistake the one for the other. The people that believe, of course, in the more radical preterist view believe the same things with regard to the book of Revelation, but they believe that everything in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled and that Christ has come and the final judgment has taken place and there's nothing left on the horizon. There's nothing left to look forward to except to die and to our spirit to go to be with the Lord, but our bodies never to be raised, this world never to be changed. It just goes on and on, which is kind of a terrible a conclusion to history, but there is no conclusion that wickedness continues. I guess you'd have to ask the question, when does the devil get cast into the lake of fire? Maybe they believe that's already happened, and this is just the wickedness of man now that's working its way out. But now, there's also a moderate view of that same thing that teaches that, well, it's true that a lot of these things were fulfilled in the past, but there still are things yet in the future. Christ is still coming. The dead still need to be raised. The dead still need to be judged, and you know, living believers translated and taken up into heaven. Those things still have to happen. Now, that's the view that I'm giving to you on the book of Revelation. Those people believe that chapters 4 through 19 in the book of Revelation were already fulfilled in the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and in the Jewish wars with Rome. Which I guess ended in September of 70 A.D. I was going to say 1970, but a little bit earlier than that. And the chapters 20 through 22, some of it is being fulfilled now, some of it is yet in the future. So there still is a future. There still are things to take place. But the main point is that this book of Revelation is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. It's describing God's pouring his judgment out upon unbelieving Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. Even as Jesus said that as he wept over Jerusalem, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. And now these things are hidden from your eyes. Your house is going to be left desolate and everything is going to be destroyed. He even told his disciples in Matthew 24, the temple would be destroyed and taken apart stone by stone. There wouldn't be one left upon another because of God's wrath against them. And this, of course, teaches us that God takes sin very seriously. These were his covenant people. And yet they were disobedient because they didn't receive Christ. They didn't obey the Lord. They rejected everything that God was pointing to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they brought God's wrath upon them. So anyway, we've seen that in the bringing of this wrath, God has delivered a writ of divorce, the scroll with the seven seals on it. And each of the seals, as they're opened by the Lamb who is the judge, is bringing judgment against the people as he's putting them away. The first seal had to do with the white horse going forth, which was the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem. The second horse had to do with the red horse peace being removed from the land so that the peace of Rome, which was so cherished and world-renowned, was removed. And there were not only wars between Rome and the Jews, but there were also wars between the Jews themselves and three different factions, as they were fighting amongst themselves for control. And then after that, of course, follows death and famine, sickness, and so forth. And I believe the fifth seal had to do with the souls under the altar that were crying out, "How long before you avenge our blood?" And the Lord says to them to rest a little while until the rest of their number is filled and so forth. So it was just going to be a little while before God would avenge them. Anyway, things... excuse me. The sixth seal, yes, had to do with the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened and so forth, and we saw how that is talking about the overthrow of a government. When God overthrew Babylon and brought judgment against them, the same kind of imagery was described. When God overthrew Egypt, the same thing was described about the sun, the moon, and the stars darkening and so forth. Well, the same thing is happening as God overthrows Jerusalem. Well, then I think we left off looking at the four angels that were holding back the four winds of destruction in Revelation chapter 7. And we saw there that this was God holding back, as it were, the armies. Well, let me back up a little bit. God actually backs up Book of Revelation goes in cycles. It moves from one point and it goes forward and then it backs up and it starts over the same ground again. Several views recognize that feature in the Book of Revelation, that takes place. Well, this is happening beginning in chapter 7, where the four angels were holding back the four winds, which are the armies of Rome, keeping them from coming against Jerusalem until God should seal the 144,000. And that's where we stopped, I believe, last week. The 144,000 on this view represents those Jewish Christians that are in the land, those that God is going to sovereignly protect with the seal. They point out that this idea of a seal is taken from an Old Testament scripture. I'm not sure if I have that reference here, but I know I've used it before. Since I don't appear to have it, I'll just simply mention it to you. But there's a case, I think it's in the book of Zechariah, where the Lord is going to bring judgment upon His people. But first He has a man with this writing box at his loins and a stylus pen go through and put a mark on all the men of the city who had not bowed the knee to Baal and had not weeping for Tammuz and had not committed the acts of idolatry. Those were the men that were going to be protected, because there was another team of men on horses, or I should say angels, that were going to go behind the man who had the box to mark out everyone. And as he would go through and mark out everyone, the rest of them would come from behind and destroy all the rest, kill them all, everyone who didn't have the mark. And so this mark that God seals them with here is His mark of protection upon them to keep them safe. And this represents those Christians that Jesus had warned, those Jewish Christians. Remember in the Olivet Discourse, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her enemies, then flee, get out of the country. And as a matter of fact, God is holding back the armies with His four angels until His people can get out. Now, He had some other reasons to believe that these were Jewish Christians. For one thing, they're called Jews, which in this instance, that would make sense of why the 144,000 symbolic, 12,000 from each tribe are being kept safe. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that refers to the number that's actually in heaven. There's only going to be 144,000 faithful Jehovah's Witnesses in heaven, but the rest of them are going to live in a paradise on earth. Well, I don't know if I mentioned this before, but when I was used to do a delivery route, and I'd run into all kinds of people, and I ran into some Jehovah's Witnesses one time, and I forget whether I started talking to them or they started talking to me first, but I didn't really know much about Christianity. I'd been in one of these health and wealth type Pentecostal churches for a long time, and they didn't teach me anything except what the gifts of the Spirit were and how you should give your money so that God will give back to you and how He wants to heal you and so forth. And that's all you really learn in that church. And then in Calvary Chapel, I didn't really learn a whole lot more from the pastor that was there. And it was at that time I was in Calvary Chapel. And I was talking with him, and I said, you know, I know there's a difference between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses, but I'm not sure what those differences are. I said, so I started asking him questions. Do you believe in the death and resurrection of Christ? Oh, yeah, we believe in that, you know. And it went through the line, and they answered yes to everything. And I said, well, what's the difference between us? And they're going, I don't know. Well, I said, I don't know what it is either, but I know there's a difference. And but anyway, when I was talking to the guy, he was a black gentleman, a black family. They seemed to be relatively nice, but he said that he believed that he was one of the 144,000. Back then in my line of thinking, you know, I said, well, yeah, I'm familiar with this 144,000, but it says here that they're Jewish. Are you Jewish? And he said, well, no. And it says, you know, later in the book of Revelation, it says that these are all virgins. I said, I looked at his children. I said, I don't think you apply, or that applies to you. an illustration of what you can do with this. But there is symbolism here, obviously. And back then I was thinking about it more literally. I think some of the futuristic views see the 144,000 as being literal Jews from these literal tribes that are literally virgins, all of them and so forth. And they're all men. They've never known women and so forth. But anyway, on this view, the 144,000 are the first fruits of those who believe from the Jews. And really, at this time, Christianity had spread, but in Judea, there were mainly Jewish Christians that did need protection from these things. And Gentry would point out that The fact that they're sealed from the 12 tribes and the fact that they are called the first fruits in chapter 14 where they're mentioned again. In chapter 14, verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Gentry points out that the first fruits to Christianity were the Jewish believers. Remember, Christ came to them first. And the gospel, according to Acts and Acts chapter 1, is to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the rest of the earth. So the first fruits basically came from Jerusalem and from the Jewish people. So anyway, these are protected by the Lord in the land. And that's what is brought out in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And again, with the idea of the earth and so forth, it's that same word in the Greek which can mean land. God is going to protect these Jews within the land. And as I've said, this fits with what Jesus had said, that when you see these things happening, when you see Jerusalem surrounded and so forth, get out. And God was holding it back. We saw the interlude was, the pause, where there was a change of government after Nero committed suicide, and there was a change of government in Rome, and Vespasian, who was on his way to invade Jerusalem, stopped until he should find out who was going to be the next emperor, and then there was even an interchange of several emperors there as they kill one another to get that position of power. And then he sends his son Titus to send greetings and so forth and to get word, what do you want me to do? Vespasian, by the way, eventually, I believe, comes another Caesar. So, and I think that's when the other guy gets killed and Vespasian goes to take his place, that's when he sends Titus against Jerusalem for the final siege. But anyway, it's interesting how this all works. We're learning a little bit about the Roman Jewish history here as we're going along. But that interlude or that space of time was to allow God allow the Christians to get out of the land before things really get bad. So, and this is a matter of fact what happened. We saw from Eusebius last time that is what happened. The Christians who remembered what Jesus has said. Again, the scriptures weren't copied and in books for everybody to read, but there was this communication by word of mouth and so forth, and there were many that were still alive that heard what Jesus said. They ran. They got out of there because things were going to get really bad. As a matter of fact, they did. Okay, well, let's move on from there and look at the seven trumpets. Are there any questions first about what we've just seen? Excuse me. Okay, well then, in chapter 8, we learn about the seventh seal, and we learn about then what comes out of the seventh seal, which are the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Now, these judgments, I believe, are viewed as pretty much the same thing that's just happened in the other seals, only now they're being intensified. Judgment is being stepped up. That's one characteristic of the book of Revelation that, again, more than one view shares. I told you about the view that teaches that the book of Revelation is showing us what's happening over the course of church history from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And it's happening, it tells what happens from one to the end and Christ comes again. Then it backs up to his first coming again and goes to his second coming and backs up again and keeps going through like this. But each time it does, things get hotter, things get more intense. There are parallels between the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that would make you think that there's some similarity, except each one of them gets more and more intense. You move from a quarter of the people being killed to a third of the people being killed, and I think to a half of the people being killed. So it just shows increasing judgment as the Lord pours out his wrath. Well, that's what's happening here. Things are increasing from one quarter to one third of the people being destroyed in these judgments. It's pointed out that the first four of these trumpets really deal with things. God pours out His wrath upon certain things, like the land, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees and so forth, the green grass, and various other things. The sea becomes blood. Actually, it might not be a bad idea just simply to read this. Let me read beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. And when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound." Now, Gentry, in dealing with this, and again, what he writes in that work, "He Shall Have Dominion," is not a thorough treatment of the book of Revelation, but he points out the similarity, first of all, between these judgments of the trumpets and the judgments of the seals. You can see that there are similarities between them with regard, of course, to death and especially to the changes in the heavens which come in that fourth seal. But he also points out that there's a parallel between these judgments here and the judgments that God brought upon Egypt. I mean, some of these are very similar, some of them are not, but for one thing, the first one sounded, and hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown to the earth. Now, that did happen in Egypt. There was hail that burned with fire, and certainly a lot of people were destroyed in that. God also turned the water into blood. That was, I think, the first plague that He brought upon Egypt, and all the creatures inside the river died, and after that, frogs come out, you know, and that whole type of thing. But there are similarities between those, and he even points out that Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is actually called Egypt in chapter 11, verse 8, where it's talking about the two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now here the idea is that these two witnesses that are prophesying are doing so in Jerusalem because they're killed there. And their dead bodies lie in the streets of this city, this great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, Christ was crucified in Jerusalem. So that's, again, another similarity. But he points out that by this time, the Jewish nation had so degenerated as to actually become a synagogue of Satan, which is what the Lord says in these letters addressed to the seven churches. He says in Revelation 2:9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Basically, Egypt was the same thing, and God was bringing His judgments upon Egypt. He's doing the same thing here upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews for their sins. Now, moving ahead to chapter 9, like I said, this is rather a sketchy overview, so we'll just keep moving ahead. But if you have any questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand. Verses 1 through 12, let me go ahead and read that. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power. Well, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is, in Hebrew, is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Let's see. Well, I missed a point that I wanted to bring up. Let me see. Okay, I'll come back to it in a minute since I've already read this. This is seen as Satan falling from heaven and having with him the ability to torment the Jews for 5 months. When he opens the bottomless pit, what he's doing is releasing the angels that were bound there. The Bible does talk about certain angels that are bound in certain senses in different parts of the Scripture. The angels that did not keep their proper abode but abandoned that and so forth, God has kept them under chains reserved for the great day of judgment. Well, here these angels are released. They're allowed to torment men for 5 months. Gentry points out that from the beginning of the siege by Titus of Jerusalem to its end, that time frame was basically 5 months in length. He even gives the time frame. I guess it's historically documented that... I think it's in a quote that I have here from F.F. Bruce. Let me find the document really quickly. This siege, he says, lasted 5 months. Titus began the siege of Jerusalem in April of 70. The defenders held out desperately for 5 months, but by the end of August, the temple area was occupied, and the holy house burned down, and by the end of September, all resistance in the city had come to an end. Now, what is seen here is that with this siege of Jerusalem, God is also bringing judgment against Israel in other ways. He's allowing the devil to torment those Jews that are within the city with demonic torment. And as a matter of fact, Josephus tells us quite a bit about the things that went on within the city. We've already seen some of those things. But people were almost driven mad because of the things that were going on in there. And I have here a quote from Josephus that talks a little bit about that. Now he says, "And now as the city was engaged in a war on all sides from these treacherous crowds of wicked men, the people of the city between them were like a great body torn in pieces. The aged men and the women were in such distress by their internal calamities that they wished for the Romans and earnestly hoped for an external war in order to their delivery from their domestical miseries. The citizens themselves were under a terrible consternation and fear, nor had they any opportunity of taking counsel and of changing their conduct, nor were there any hopes of coming to an agreement with their enemies, nor could such as had a mind flee away, for guards were set at all places, and the heads of the robbers, although they were seditious one against another in other respects, yet did they agree in killing those who were for peace with the Romans, or who were suspected of an inclination to desert to them as their common enemies. They agreed in nothing but this, to kill those that were innocent. The noise also of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night, but the lamentation of those that mourned exceeded the others. Nor was there ever any occasion for them to leave off their lamentations, because their calamities came perpetually one upon another, although the deep consternation they were in prevented their outward wailing. But being constrained by their fear to conceal their inward passions, they were inwardly tormented, without daring to open their lips in groans. Nor was any regard paid to those that were still alive by their relations. Nor was there any care taken of burial for those that were dead. The occasion of both, which was this, that everyone despaired of himself. For those that were not among the seditious had no great desires of anything, as expecting for certain that they should very soon be destroyed. But for the seditious themselves, they fought against each other, while they trod upon the dead bodies as they lay heaped one upon another, and taking up a mad rage from those dead bodies that were under their feet, became the fiercer thereupon. They, moreover, were still inventing somewhat or other that was pernicious against themselves, and when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy, and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity. Nay, John abused the sacred materials, and employed them in the construction of his engines of war, for the people and the priests had formerly determined to support the temple, and raise the holy house 20 cubits higher. For King Agrippa had, at a very great expense and with very great pains, brought to that place such materials as were proper for that purpose, being pieces of timber, very well worth seeing, both for their straightness and their largeness, but the war coming on and interrupting the work, John had cut them and prepared for the building of towers. He, finding them long enough to oppose from them those his adversaries that thought him from the temple that was above him. He also had them brought and erected behind the inner court over against the west end of the cloisters, where alone he could erect them, whereas the other sides of that court had so many steps as would not let them come nigh enough to the cloisters. Anyway, the point was that things get pretty bad inside the city. The torment, the wickedness, the anger, the rage, the things that these enemies are doing against the people. That is what this view sees taking place here, where the devil is allowed to torment those people for 5 months with this demonic activity. It's seen in the hatred of the people against the Jews. It's seen in the Jews' desperation within the city itself. So anyway, that's basically how this is viewed. Again, I have several scriptures here, but I'd like to point you back to one where in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about what was going to happen to this generation. Remember, we looked at Babylon, the great city, and how it had become a haunt of all the demons and so forth. Jesus said the same thing would happen to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 12, or at least to this people. In verses 43 and 40 or through 45, Jesus says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now that was one of the reasons why I said before that Babylon, which is the whore, the harlot that's being put away by God, which represents the Jews and the Old Covenant people who had not received Christ, Babylon is represented as a city that has become the haunt of all these wicked and foul creatures and demons and birds and things of that nature. But Jesus is saying that was what was going to happen to that generation, to the one he was speaking with, this evil generation, not the future generation, but this one. And what it was is that Jesus had come into Israel, basically, and through his ministry had set many people free, had performed many miracles. He, in that same chapter of Matthew, was saying, "The kingdom of God has come among you, because the strong man is bound and I'm plundering his house." But because the Jews did not receive Jesus Christ, these demons all swept back in. God allowed them to come in, and God allowed the devil to bring this torment against them and judge them for their sins. And that's why the last state is worse than the first, and why also these things happened within the city as well as the things that were happening outside of the city. Any questions about that? Take just a moment to review what it is I wanted to show you, but I missed out on. I think I covered that fairly well. All Okay, the one thing I wanted to back up and point out quickly was just simply where... okay, now where did it go? The mention of an earthquake in the first four seals, I think it was in the first four seals. Oh. Well, hold on just a second. Verse 5? Right. This idea of the earthquake that was taking place when these seals or these trumpets were sounding is actually, it's before the trumpets begin to sound. But this is something else that Jesus said in Matthew 24 was going to happen. Remember when the disciples said, you know, when are these things going to take place? When are the temple buildings going to be destroyed and all run, you know, taken apart and so forth? Well, Jesus said, let no one deceive you. And then he talks about the different things that are going to take place. He says there will be earthquakes in various places. And here the reference to earthquakes as well in this. And Jesus was definitely referring in Matthew 24 to the destruction of the temple. That's what preterism believes that this is referring to as well. And as a matter of fact, James Moffat, who wrote, I believe, a commentary on the book of Revelation, writes this in his commentary. He says, things of this abnormal nature are recorded for the seventh decade of the first century by Roman historians, which would place it around 70. Volcanic phenomena in the Aegean, let's see how you pronounce that. What's that? Yeah, I had looked that up in the dictionary, but I'd forgotten how to pronounce it. Could you say that louder? Which has to do with a series of islands, doesn't it? Yeah. That are in the Aegean Sea, apparently, are in the background of this description and of others throughout the book. Features such as the disturbances of islands in the mainland, showers of stones, earthquakes, the sun obscured by a black mist of ashes, and the moon reddened by volcanic dust were the natural consequences of eruption in some marine volcano. And there, adjoining Patmos, was in a state of more or less severe eruption during the first century. So anyway, just to point out that during that time frame, it was recorded in Roman history that there were earthquakes and there was volcanic activity. And this dimming of the heavens may have also been caused from this volcanic ash that was in the sky. Okay, any questions on that? I'll keep pressing ahead. Now, what happens next? Let's see, we're in chapter 9. Now, looking at verses, 12 through 21. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This is seen as, remember the four angels that were holding back the four winds? Well, now the four angels let go. They let go of the four winds, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And when they are released, suddenly there's this great host, this great army, which begins to march against them. And this is seen as four legions of Roman, apparently there were four legions of the Roman army that were at the Euphrates, and they began then their march towards Jerusalem to put an end to this battle. So this is represented as these angels and these horsemen in this various description coming into Jerusalem then to bring about even greater destruction and death among the Jewish people. See, we only have a few minutes left. Are there any questions up to this point? Is this making sense? Is everybody seeing at least what their view is on this? Now, I think it's interesting. Obviously, there are still some questions left open, but this isn't this material that I was reading was not meant to be a comprehensive commentary. But there are things in here, time frames that fit. There are, at least generally, it fits into the picture of what's taking place, even with regard to the legions of the Roman armies that are at the Euphrates, the fact that there were four of these legions, the fact that there was this pause of time to let the Jewish Christians escape, the fact that people were being tormented within that city, and that nothing of this magnitude has ever happened in the world, nor will ever happen again, is what Jesus said as he was warning his followers what was going to take place in that time. And as a matter of fact, though there were greater wars with greater devastation, there was never a more concentrated period of persecution or suffering among any people than what took place, it appears, in Jerusalem. I remember reading, if I haven't already mentioned it, that when this took place, when the city was shut up, it happened during one of the festivals of the Jews, I think during Passover, and there were a lot of extra people within the city at that time when this happened. So that would make things even worse. 5 months with all those people in the city. You think about what some people are considering may happen with Y2K, when food gets cut off and all this type of thing. I mean, just you can imagine the scenarios they're coming up with look fairly serious. I mean, things could be serious, things could not be serious, but when you take a city and you seal it off and you've got all these people inside of it and all they've got is the food that they have on hand there, and they didn't have cans, in their closets, and they didn't have frozen foods and things like that. They had to get fresh water and food. They had grain, I suppose, that they could cook, but that would run out pretty quickly. They needed to get outside the city and get some food and so forth, and there was also trade going on, and it was an agricultural society. This would be very, very difficult. They wouldn't last very long, and I don't know if they even had water supplies within the city of Jerusalem. If they did, they had to be limited. You have clay jars that you can put water in, but you've seen how well they hold water. I mean, they basically get soaked on the outside and they just sort of leach through. Perhaps they had something more sophisticated to keep water in, I'm not sure, but you wouldn't have it for very long. Things were very bad. Well, any questions or comments on that? I'll try to make sure that we get through the rest of this material in the next couple of weeks that we have. But I want to remind you that beginning in the third week of March, we're going to change and do something different. We're going to have a class that Greg is going to teach on Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm going to be doing a membership class. So after we finish this up, we're going to do that probably for 13 weeks or so. And then when we come back, as long as everybody's willing and so forth, I'd like to deal with a couple of other areas that I haven't dealt with yet in this whole section. Matthew 24 briefly, Daniel 9, and also the view of the millennium that we haven't settled yet, the all-mill and the post-mill view, why it is there's some on one side and why there are some on the other side. But I thought it would be nice just to get one whole picture of Revelation. Everybody's always wondering what Revelation teaches. And as I've read through this, it seemed like a reasonable explanation for the things that were going on, and especially does justice to all those references that say that the time is near. There are other ways to deal with those passages, it's true, but this one seems to deal with it in a more literal way, and it seems to fit quite well. So anyway, we'll finish this out in the next couple of weeks, and then we'll have those other classes, and then we'll return and finish out the section on eschatology. Then by that time, you should all be experts and be able to teach others, right? Actually, it has been around since Christianity has been around. It's recorded in the Church Fathers. There were some who held to this view. Yeah, so it's not a Johnny come lately. And I don't think that those people necessarily thought, at least all of them, that all prophecy had been fulfilled in this destruction. But there were those who did correlate these things together. Whether or not everybody did or not is a question. I think if everybody had been of one mind as to what these things meant, there wouldn't be all this discrepancy today, or there may be anyway, because they may disagree with what they came up with. They agreed on a lot of other things that we don't agree with today. So anyway, but it was divided like it is today. Different people had different opinions and so forth. But they all knew that destruction of the temple was the judgment of God on the Jews, and that once and for all put away the old covenant economy. And we'll see more references to that in Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about the temple and how part of it's going to be given to the Gentiles that trod underfoot, and the rest of it's going to be saved or protected by the Lord. So, any other questions? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer.